Titus chapter number 1, I want to read verses that are relating the qualifications for the pastors, for the elders, and they're here not just for affecting the ministers, but they're here for affecting the ministers in such a way that those ministers are called to be an example to the rest of the flock, to the rest of the body. And it's important as we look at this passage of Scripture that years ago I preached through the book of Titus. It was life impacting to me, and I pray to the congregation. But as we come back to look at one subject from this morning, and if you'll notice, we're not in the book of Acts, and I've just felt led to take a couple of weeks to preach on a couple of different topics that I believe are pertinent and are pressing in our church family. Last week on the glory of godly motherhood, and today I want to preach on being lovers of hospitality. Titus 1 and verse number 4. Paul is writing to Titus, says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." There's things that we are to be abstaining from. There's things that we are not to do. But now it turns to the things that we are to do. It says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for money's sake. If we would go back to verse number 8 and read these words once again, the Scripture, in admonishing the pastors, admonishing those who are going to be set apart as elders, that they would be men not only that abstain from some things, but they would also be men that are given to other things, that are given as an example to the flock. And these are to be those who are lovers of hospitality. Verse 8 says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Father, I pray this morning as we have read your word, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would help me to be able to proclaim your word in spirit and in truth, to be able to encourage your people. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church that is known for being lovers of hospitality, and that we would truly see it as gospel mission work. And I do pray that the impact would be great. Help us, Lord. We need an encouragement in this area. We need to be reminded once again of its vital importance, not only for the health of the body, but for the reach of the body as we scatter into the community that is around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is a wonderful thing. When it is young, it does not need to be encouraged. Young love does not need to be goaded along with a prodding stick to the backside. It doesn't need to be moved to do something for the one in which the love is committed to. Love in its early stages is something to behold. Think about when you first, if you're married here, or if you are pursuing marriage, think about when you first met, guys, that young woman of your dreams. Young ladies, think when the young man first began to become the suitor, to pursue you. And whatever the context, there was undoubtedly some type of great interest that was shown. Yet almost unbelievably, that love can grow cold. That same couple that were passionately, madly in love, thinking about it night and day, pursuing with reckless abandon, back in the day, running up long-distance phone bills. For those of you young people, there used to be bills attached with long-distance calls, and you could get bills with $800 in them of some sort of that if you lived at a distance from the one you loved, if you really weren't paying attention to the dollars and cents of that love. There was frequently an abandon for how much investment it took in driving the distance it might have been to see them. Losing sleep, working late on your homework, or spending as little time as you could at work so that you could have a little more time with the one of your interest. And you think, how could something with such ardor, such flame of love, ever lose its fervor, ever grow cold? And yet, I've been a pastor for 17 years, and I can tell you that there are people that have been married, even people that I have performed weddings for, that have still would say they love one another. And yet, if you were to talk about how things were going, one of the definitions that they would give is that their love has grown cold. Something that once was fervent is now just barely a flicker of flame. Now, this is true of life, the life of marriage. As we see in Scripture, that husbands are admonished to love their wives. You say, well, that sounds fine. We should be admonished to love our wives. And some might say, well, I'll never need to be told to love my wife. It comes natural to me. I love her with a reckless abandon. And yet the Bible says in Colossians 3, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Meaning there is a possibility that the woman that you once loved and had a fire in your bosom for, that you can grow to the place where you have bitterness in your heart towards them. You have offense towards them that's growing deep and is rooting down. And now it's a difficulty to be in that relationship. The love has grown cold. It's interesting in Titus chapter 2 that the women are to be taught by the older women to love their husbands. You say, well, shouldn't it be the same way for the ladies as it is for the man? Let me just say, men, I think we're harder to love than our wives are typically. Amen. We put a lot of investment in on the front end, winning the girl, and then once she's caught, we become sometimes self-absorbed and too focused on what we want and not on what would care for the one whom we love. Those wives are, older women are to teach the younger women in Titus 2 to love their husbands. It says the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, meaning that there is a need to be admonished and encouraged and reminded as a young wife or a young mother to continue to love your husband, to continue to love your children, because things frequently get difficult. Life doesn't just happen like a fairy tale that has no difficulty to it. We need to be reminded of that love. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you were first in love, could have ever been convinced that one day you would need to be reminded to love your wife or to love your husband? You probably at that point in time would have said, oh, not us. We are kindred spirits. We have a love that is like no other love that's ever been on the planet. And you have said the same thing that everybody else who's ever been in love has said. And the love that once flourished, the beautiful dream, the idea of love that you built up in your mind didn't turn out exactly how you thought it was going to be. And now things have grown cold. But this morning, I'm not here to preach about marriage, though that is something that it needs to be preached on. And if you needed the things that I just shared, or you needed Colossians or Titus chapter 2, Colossians 3 or Titus chapter 2 this morning, take heed. That's for you. But this phenomena of love can also take place in our walk with the Lord and in the life we live with Him, with others in His body, the church. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Do you remember the passion that you had to know Christ? Do you remember how this book called the Bible became such an important life-giving source to you? Do you remember the first time you came into a body of believers and you just thought, even if it wasn't the most perfect of places and you found out later, you just thought, this is the cat's meow. This is the place of places. This is a family like I've always needed. And there is this consuming fire of love and passion, and it couldn't get any better. We begin our Christian life this way, in love with our Savior for all that He has done for us, and having a passion about His church and about the things of the Lord that we're taught. Everything we read or everything we're taught, we just eat up with a strong desire, like young love is between a man and a woman. And then we get tired, or as the Bible calls it, weary in well-doing, which it says to be not weary in well-doing, and yet we do a pretty good job not listening to that. Or we get, here's a big word, that's not big as in that it's hard to understand, it's big as in that it is a big reality. We get disappointed. We get disappointed with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We learn that they are not as perfect as we once thought. We get disappointed with the pastor because we realize he's human. We get disappointed with those leaders in the church, and we get let down. And maybe we even look to blaming God for that disappointment. Maybe we just take for granted. Maybe we didn't get disappointed, but we just take for granted that what we have, you know, is not something I need to maintain. That this relationship I have with Christ is, hey, Jesus says He keeps us, right? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. So then, therefore, we kind of put it in neutral and we just coast in our relationship with the Lord. And we think, hey, I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm protected. I'm in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father, who's greater than all. His hands are around my Savior's hands, and no man is able to pluck me out of God's hands. Therefore, I've got it in neutral. I'm coasting downhill, enjoying life for all the things that I desire, and my spiritual walk is not something I spend a whole lot of time maintaining. The church that we once were passionate about, now, hey, we're still there. You know, we're still a members, but you know, we just come when it's convenient, because you know what it is. You know, it's my season. It's the vacation season, and I'll be gone for the summer. I'm sorry. Or, you know, I've just come into a real passionate hobby for reenactments. And so I'm so sorry, but from May until September, reenactments are going on, and people need to know about Civil War history, and I think they do, but just coming to my mind, right? And now all of a sudden something that could be good and wholesome and wonderful becomes a replacement for the things of God, because you can't come to church anymore because you're committed to another thing. Could be sports, could be numerous kinds of things, but something takes out the place of passion for the church that once was there because you take it for granted. When in reality, we lose our love for what Jesus loves. We've replaced it with something else, something that will not deliver. And we lose our love for what He desires for His church. Now, here's the reality. If somebody were to come to you and say, do you no longer love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not love his church? The answer would be something like this. No, I love Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. You might answer like somebody whose marriage is on the rocks, but they're still committed to the covenant of marriage. And you say, well, don't you love your wife? He's like, of course I love her. I'm still with her. Well, that sounds really passionate and warm. Like when somebody said committed, they didn't mean like as in to prison. They meant into the bond of marriage. You'd ask them about their relationship with Christ and with his church, and you say, well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I know he'll never leave me nor forsake me, and I love Jesus. But, you know, I just know Jesus understands that I have other things that I, you know, really feel led to do, and frequently become spiritualized. While you're not doing what Jesus loves, but you know that Jesus loves you in spite of the fact, and you're going to do other things that you want to do, and he's okay with it. You may say, oh, I love the church. Yeah. I'm speaking to you, so if I was somewhere else, I'd speak in about that church. But you say, yeah, I love Westside Baptist Church. But then you might begin to state the obvious. To start talking about the fact that it's not a perfect church. Guess what? If you have an honest perspective of church, you know that to begin with, but you're not going to talk about or focus on the things which are not good. You're going to focus, if you love something, you focus on that which is good and you try to improve that which is not. You do what that famed theologian said, accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative and don't mess with Mr. In Between, right? You're going to focus, it wasn't really a theologian, but you're going to focus on the things that are good and noble and wholesome and wonderful, and you're going to highlight that which is good about Christ and his church, and you're going to recognize that the things that aren't good are merely not because of Christ, they're because of the people who are fallen, broken sinners who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and are being remade into the image and likeness of God. And yes, they still have their struggles. You may say, yes, I love Christ, and yes, I love the church, but let me tell you something. Actions sometimes speak louder than words. And if we stop to examine our lives, we may find that we are living for Christ. We are not living for Christ and his church first. Seeking in all that we do to fulfill the mission that God has called us to. We may have it as a part of our life, but it's not the preeminent thing. And yet Christ is the one who's given you not only life and breath itself, he's given you redemption. He's given you eternal life in which you will never perish. He deserves to be first, and he demands to be first. And your actions and your attitudes, your life should reflect that, not just your words. We've become focused frequently on things about ourselves. We make many excuses why we no longer do things that we used to do when we were young in love with Christ and his church. And you know what we need to be reminded? We need to remember that Christ loves us perfectly. He loves us unfailingly. He is never bitter against his bride like we can be. But we sometimes, as the bride, buck and kick and do willfully what we want rather than to submit to him and say, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. Have you forgotten, as the scripture says, your first love? Now, Now, this morning, I want to speak in just a few moments about something that we should be involved in, something that we should be passionately consumed with, and that is to be lovers of hospitality. But I want you to understand something. I know this to be true, that the things that God calls us to do will only be fulfilled in the right way and in the right heart when we have our love for Him in the right place. If God is no longer preeminent in your life, even if when you're asked, you say, "Of course I love God. He's everything to me," except for everything on your calendar, everything in your pocketbook, everything in your life, everything in your family, everything in your entertainment, everything. But He's everything to me, except in any way, practically speaking, that you could actually measure. He wants to be our first loved. He wants to be our first love in such a way that He laid down His life for us. He died for us. Amen. He paid our penalty, and we should never live without living in light of that. We should never live apart from that gospel reality that has transformed our heart and mind and soul forever. And He needs to be maintained as our first love. If you were to come into counseling and we were to discuss marriage and relationship, there would be maybe a kind of a hearing of both parties, the husband and wife, to find out where are you at, where do you think things are, how are things going, and kind of the update. But the reality is, until you recognize that you need to put your eyes on Christ, and then you need to put the priority in your marriage where it needs to be, nothing will be resolved. If you don't refocus in the right direction, all the other things that somebody might tell you to do are going to be exercises in futility. Christ needs to be the center of a Christian marriage. And then within that Christian marriage, you can work out with fear and trembling the things that God tells you to do, and you can work through the difficulties that you have. And I would say in the Christian life, there is no living out the Christian life if Christ is not first and foremost preeminent in your life. Revelation speaks about Christ being the first love. Revelation chapter number 2. John the Revelator, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says in chapter 2, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things said he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted." This was a church of good workers, laborers for the Lord. It says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." What is this first love? Now, I've heard in times past, I've heard this talked about, we need to be soul winners, we need to be out there passionate for souls. That comes as a byproduct from the first love. The great commandment makes it very clear. The first and great commandment is to do what? Is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The Gospel of Mark says it in these words in Mark chapter number 12 and verse number 30. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 30. The scripture says, actually, I'll begin reading in verse number 28 through 33. It says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" This is to trip him up. This was to get Jesus to offend either the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but he couldn't make both of them content because they both believed that there was a distinct priority in the law. and they were differed from one another. And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. What does that mean? It means with everything, with your mind, with your heart, with your soul, with your body, with everything that you are, love God first. That's the first love. If we stop loving Jesus first, everything we do will begin to be done grudgingly or of necessity, not born out of spirit of passion and love. Like the wife who has lost the love for her husband because maybe he's not like the Lord Jesus. That's usually why. Okay? And all of a sudden, she's doing everything that a wife does, doing everything that a mother does, but it is grudgingly. Why? Because the love reason for why all this is going to be done has been lost. The doing of the love, or the manifestation of love, is secondary to the love itself. It's secondary to the love itself. In other words, when you love Christ, when you love Him, as the great commandment tells us to, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then everything from that love flows out with a passion, with a renewed hope, and a reminder of how much you are loved, and how much you are accepted in the beloved, and that gives you an inspiration to love others in a way that you have also been loved. Notice what this says in Mark chapter number 12 and continuing. He says, and the second is like, namely this. Thou shalt what? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. How do we love our neighbor? Well, one of the first ways, and this is where it's very close to being the first love, but it's a second love, like the first love, and that is to love them by sharing the gospel with them. Right? And to love them in many other ways that the scripture tells us, but it flows from our love for God. Maybe you're struggling with the things that God calls you to do. Maybe you're struggling today with obeying the commands of God. Maybe you're struggling with the way that God has called you to live holy, and you just want to kind of throw the boundaries off, and you just want to live how you want to live, and you want to live like everybody else lives, and you just don't see the real necessity for living differently in any kind of way, any distinction as a Christian. And the problem is because you've left your first love. Because when you love Christ passionately, he gives you a desire in your heart to do the things that would please Him. That's what He wants from us. And that's where I want to encourage you this morning, as we are going to look for a few moments at the ministry of hospitality and the fact that God has called us to be lovers of hospitality, lovers of how we care for other people, that it must first and foremost flow from a love that we have for our Savior. I say, well, how if that first love is gone, how do we rekindle it? Well, how do you rekindle a relationship of love with other people? You go through a process of reconciling, right? Now, I know there's a big sense in which we have, if we're in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We've been made right with God. But maybe in a personal, practical way, we feel distant from God because we have offenses, and He calls us to reconcile those things. He calls us to get those things right. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you have a relationship rift in your marriage, you're not going to get it right by ignoring it. You have to deal with it. And you have to deal with it in the spirit of humility, right? Don't go to reconcile with your spouse and say, you know, I really want to say I'm sorry, but the reason why I did all those things is because of what you did. That's not reconciliation. Like, that's an axe to grind. That's burying the hatchet, leaving the handle sticking out and pulling it out to whack one another. that's not effective. There has to be a genuineness, a brokenness of your heart for the sinfulness and the lack of focus on that love relationship. You know what Jesus wants? He wants to reconcile with his children. He loves being near to his children. He loves being in sweet fellowship and communion with his children. Remember back to the garden? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, Jesus, God, the Lord, came looking for them as he always did, but he didn't find them. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know, right? He knew, but in the practical sense, we get the picture to understand they were off hiding themselves from God because they knew they weren't where they should be. They knew they had fallen into sin. They died in that spiritual sense and that they recognized that they disobeyed God's word, and now they're hiding, covering their sin with fig leaves. But Jesus is pursuing them. Jesus is pursuing you, even who belong to him, to be the chief minister of reconciliation. He wants to have right fellowship with you. That's why he cares enough to bring chastening in your life, to draw you near to him. He shows grace and mercy to draw you near to him. Many ways in which he's seeking to maintain that love relationship. He's always doing his part. Unlike human relationships, as a bride, we can never say to our groom, Jesus Christ, well, you didn't. Well, actually, he did. I didn't listen. I didn't submit. I didn't follow. We need, as a body, this is a challenge to us corporately. I believe we need to re-examine our first love. We need to make certain that we haven't become in love with ourselves or in love with things or in love with, you know, with the culture. And we need to remember that we have been bought with a price, that we need to remember to love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we then in turn can walk in obedience to do the things which he's called us to do, and to do them not grudgingly or of necessity, but to do them out of delight because my loving Savior wants me to. Where are you at with your first love? You need to examine yourself. Well, we're here, aren't we? I frequently meet with people who are there. They're present in marriage, but they're not present in marriage. Like, they're present as far as location, but they have checked out long time ago. That may be you in your spiritual walk. Say, I know I'm in Christ and he is in me. I'm here at church, preacher. What more could you want? It's not about me wanting something. It's about me wanting to have a first love, my first love right with the Lord, and me wanting to shepherd a flock that you experience that same glorious kind of love. When we get that right, you know what? The doing of things, or to put it in the biblical terms, the second and like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself, that comes with a passion, not with a, well, we got to do this. Let's win our community for Jesus. And the pastor's probably going to tell me I should have people into my house. Feed them and tell them about the love of Jesus. Yes. Preferably not with that bitter chip on your shoulder. First step, ponder, examine, search out your heart to see where your first love is. And you know what? You just Maybe ask the people that are closest to you to honestly tell you, and then don't get mad at them for telling you what they perceive as your first love. Or don't even ask. Just watch what they get excited about. If this is Sunday morning, now I'm not, let me just pause and say, I'm not saying that all of us don't have difficult Sunday mornings at occasion, right? The alarm doesn't do a sufficient job. See, we blame it on the alarm, right? There are problems, right? There are satanic attacks that I believe sometimes come on Sunday morning, okay? But that isn't the attitude that I'm talking about. If this is the attitude, Saturday night you're going to bed, and you tell the kids, hey, we're going to go to church tomorrow. Everybody's like, oh, do we have to? We went last month. Then you might know there's a love problem. And it's not their love that's the primary problem. It's what you love that's the primary problem, because you're setting an example for them. But if it's a delight, you might know, hey, maybe that means that I've done a decent job of expressing my love and care for being a part of the body. You say, we're going to have a family over for dinner. It's like, oh, is it our best friends? No, this time we're going to have people that we don't even know. Oh, really? Do we have to? It's so uncomfortable. It's not as fun. And you recognize, you know what? Maybe I'm reflecting that. Moms, maybe you're reflecting that. Dads, maybe you're reflecting that. You're demonstrating that. Instead of recognizing that, hey, God has given us this great opportunity. Remember Jesus? Jesus didn't just eat with church members. He ate with publicans and sinners. And I guarantee you, he didn't have everything in common with them. I want to encourage you this morning, very briefly, in this first part, that God has called us to love what he loves, and he loves hospitality. What is hospitality? Let me give you just a couple of definitions. Titus says, but a lover of hospitality. What does this mean? Well, the Oxford Dictionary gives us the definition of a noun that means the friendly and generous reception. Okay? Friendly, generous, good words. Do those come from an unloving heart, a bitter spirit? No, those come from a joyous, loving heart. A friendly and generous reception, and I'm gonna challenge this word, it's a modern dictionary definition, and entertainment of guests or visitors. That has the term hospitality now is not used in homes as much as it is in an industry, which means anybody who caters to people and what they want. I think that a lot of that is not actual hospitality, it's entertainment for a price. Hospitality is that which is given in a generous spirit of guests and visitors. Relating to, this is where the modern day definition says, relating to or denoting the business of entertaining clients or official visitors. That's a modern day definition. That's not the biblical definition, but that grows from this because it shows over a span of time that the people stopped doing what they were called to do, and so people decided that there was needs to be met so we could make a living off of doing what people are supposed to do. Its origin comes from the word that we get other words from, like hostile. That doesn't mean hostile as in angry. It means like a hostel, a place where people would stay and be cared for. It comes from Old French via based on the Latin, hospitalitas. And it's where we get the word hospital from. Now the hospitals, at least some of them, have lost the part about the generous, friendly, not all of them, loving nature. And it's really just big business in our country. Doesn't mean we don't get good medical care. But the meaning has then been changed, right? But it comes from the same word. The word hospital is an institution providing medical or surgical treatment and nursing care for sick or injured people. It historically comes from the word hospice, especially one run by knights and things of that nature in different seasons of history. Comes way back from the same Latin and Greek, and there's also Hebrew derivatives. The Greek philoexenia, or philoxena, comes from, the meaning is the practice of or receiving of guests or stranger graciously was common to many social groups throughout the period in which the Old and New Testament were composed. By special nuance of hospitality, particularly with regard to guest and host, roles played by God or Christ serve to distinguish the notions of the biblical writers from their contemporaries. Right? It means to care. In the Old Testament, the words would be foreigners, strangers, sojourners. You may be familiar with those words. And to say these people are coming through the desert, they're coming through the wilderness, and they have no place to go. There is no Hilton Hotel. There is no Hyatt Regency. There is no Best Western. There is no Motel 6. There are just families. Families that would open up their home and care for people that were traveling or care for people that were strangers to them, and they would desire to minister to them. Now we have an application of that from a biblical perspective for Christians being called to be lovers of hospitality. And it doesn't simply mean that we're to open up hotels in our home. It really has the idea that Jesus modeled in the very beginning of his ministry when he, in John chapter number 1, in John's gospel, in chapter number 1, when Jesus himself bids those who were coming after him, he said unto them, come and see. They said, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. When Jesus begins his ministry, it begins after his presentation by John the Baptist. It begins with hospitality. He says, they said, where do you dwell? And he said, come and see where I dwell. And he abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He spent the rest of the day with them, teaching them, ministering to them, undoubtedly feeding them, and caring for their needs. He says, one of the two which heard them, John speak, followed him, and was Andrew and Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So here, the first ministry of Jesus was a ministry of hospitality. This is not the first miracle of Jesus. That was turning water into wine at the wedding feast, which also has an implication for hospitality and care for people in the culture. Very important. So Jesus says, come and see where I dwell. And he spends time with them, and he's able to teach them. And then they go out and find other people, and they bring them back to him. Say, come to this place. Come to this house. Come to this dwelling where Jesus is at, and he'll teach you. And by the way, as you examine the rest of the New Testament, the Gospels rather, you'll find that Jesus Christ was frequently found in a home ministering to people, whether it was Peter's home or other people's homes, and people were brought to him, and there was ministry done through the home to care for the multitudes even. Now, what about hospitality? What is hospitality? In the way in which we are supposed to practice it, hospitality is recognizing that you are all called to the mission field. The mission field, straighten up. The mission field is your neighborhood. So no, I don't feel called to the mission field. Are you a Christian? then you've been called. Well, I just don't feel like hospitality is my gifting. It's not listed as a gifting. It's listed as something that pastors are to be given to be lovers of, so that they could set an example to the body, so that we could have, as it were, throughout the week, as we gather on the Lord's Day and as we scatter throughout the week, that we would have, 100 missionary homes throughout the whole peninsula, and yea, even into Tacoma and Puyallup and wherever everybody else comes from. Up to Squim, all around, and we have mission stations in every neighborhood. Say, how can I be a missionary in my neighborhood? Well, do you know how to love people? Maybe you say, I struggle with that. How you get help in loving people is not just by going and practicing harder. It's first by developing your relationship with the Lord more, asking Him to do in you what He desires, asking Him to give you strength to love others like He loved you. And then, if you can invite people, you may be surprised how many people respond with shock and awe, surprise, and they're delighted to come to your home. Say, well, my house isn't fancy. You're not called to entertain. You're called to be given to hospitality. Some people have the wrong idea, and you need to repent. Some of you will only have people over when everything is grandiose, when you've spent 6 weeks preparing for impressing the guests. You have the wrong idea. God has called us to something simpler than that. He's called us. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't, take care of our house, clean our house, and get ready for company, things of that nature. But it should be with more of an ease, with more of a natural expression, like when the neighbor comes over to say, hey, how are you guys doing? And they want to meet you because you're new. We're new in our neighborhood. And people come over and just want to introduce themselves. And, when there's boxes all over and you just say, come on in. We're just getting moved in, like you didn't notice the big truck out front. And you have an opportunity to be given to hospitality. You and I are all called to this ministry. It doesn't have to be something extravagant. I read of Corrie Ten Boom and her love for hospitality that was born from the life of her parents. And it was during the great difficult times of being in Nazi Germany and welcoming into your home Jews, caring for them. And she said many times the soup got very, very thin and nobody cared. Because they were there with one another. They were encouraging others. They were sharing the love of Christ in a real and practical way. It was said by Karen Maines in a book, Open Heart, Open Home. And this is just an excerpt from that. It says, she's speaking about the difference between hospitality and entertaining. She says, entertaining says, I want to impress you with my home, with my clever decorating, my cooking. Hospitality aims to serve. Entertaining puts things before people. Listen carefully. Entertaining puts things before people. As soon as I get to the house finished, the living room decorated, my house cleaning done, then I will start inviting people. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you ever said that to yourself? As soon as the remodel's done, I'm so embarrassed about my kitchen. As soon as, well, when, and that frequently never comes. Change your perspective. Don't desire to entertain, desire to care, desire to be given to hospitality. Hospitality puts people first. She says, no furniture? We'll eat on the floor. The decorating may never get done. You come anyway. Now, this is something I think you can help. But she says, the house is a mess, but you're our friends. Come home with us. Now, I'm all for a clean home. I think you should take care of the things God gives you. And there's a difference between something being dirty and something having kids' toys on the floor. To say, oh, come on in. They'll understand. Entertaining subtly declares, this home is mine, an expression of my personality. Look, please, and admire. Hospitality whispers, what's mine is yours. God has called us to a ministry of hospitality. He's called us to a ministry of being lovers of hospitality. Say, is this message really about having people into your home and serving them a meal? Yes and no. See, yes, it is, and that is a practical outworking, but it's primarily about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then doing what he tells you, following his example. And he teaches us by his own example to care for others and to share the gospel, to share the love of Christ, both in a physical way as well as in opening up your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel by using your home as a missionary station. So we'll all do that twice a year. That's not what hospitality really is about. Hospitality is about having a more of a desire to say, what's mine is yours. It's the Acts mentality, not communism, but a sincere desire of sharing what you have been blessed with. Hospitality is something we're called to do with love, and we're called to be lovers of it. Do you realize that many of you don't know your neighbor's names? Just the five houses around you. You realize that that should be something totally incomprehensible for a Christian? So, well, no, loving your neighbor really is talking about loving people. If you can't love the ones that are near you, it's like saying, I know how to love my wife. I love the people in Africa, and so therefore I love my wife. She's not going to accept that. She may say, I'm really glad you love the people in Africa, but you need to love me too. And we have people that probably see us get into our cars on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night. Maybe you're one of those weird ones that goes to hear a sermon again. Like one of the weird ones that would go to see a Mariner doubleheader or something like that. So you know what? They're watching you. They know about you, and what they're learning about you by what you're not doing is that you really don't take seriously what Jesus said. Because even a whole bunch of lost people in your neighborhood know you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're to do these things because you love Christ. And you're to do them without any grudging. I'll read one more verse and we'll come back to this tonight. Say, why are you doing this? I feel led of the Spirit to preach on this subject for our church because I believe we need it. And I pray that you'll be back tonight because you need to hear it. And you need to hear it. It's coming from a heart of love for you and for the body. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging, without a chip on your shoulder, and this is to one another, this is to believers. We'll talk about the diversity of how we are to give hospitality, But we're to use hospitality without grudging. It means if you invite your neighbors over and share the love of Christ and share a warm meal with them, or share maybe even desserts and coffee in one evening as they're walking down the neighbor lane, and you have opportunity to share hospitality, and there should be nothing in you that has a heart of grudging to say, I wonder when they're going to invite us over. It shouldn't be done with any expectation of anything in return. It should be done as a desire to care, as a desire to serve, as a desire to share. Because you love God. You love what He loves, and He loves your neighbors. And you need to love them. You're called to love them. Your house has been given to you as a place of ministry. Maybe it's an apartment. Maybe it's a condo. Maybe it's a three-bedroom house. Who knows? Whatever it is, it can be used to show warmth and hospitality and love and be a place where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be shared. So much so that maybe the next day, like Andrew, they come and say, I brought my brother. He needs to meet you. You say, well, this stuff doesn't happen in our day. Do you know what our culture is yearning, hungry for, desirous of? Hospitality. Do you know what is happening all throughout large cities in our culture, in America? Non-Christian groups, secular type groups, are having these new fangled things. They're organizing these group get-togethers, and they're calling them potlucks or covered dish dinners or shared meals. I know that's a little bit off topic, sort of. It's in that realm. You know what they're saying? We're hungry for, we're yearning for relationships, for community, for knowing people. On the basis of knowing people, not on the basis of knowing something or someone greater. God, help us to be a church that loves Jesus so much that we recognize that God has called each and every one of us to be given to hospitality, to be ministers of hospitality in our mission station, in our mission outpost. Caring for the needs of the people around us. And you know what will happen? People's lives will be transformed. Everybody may not come to know Christ, right? Everybody won't come to know Christ. But everybody can taste and see that the Lord is good when they come into your home and you care for them with the love of Christ. When you're given to hospitality. I pray that this will grow. Now, I haven't honestly gotten to two scriptures, primary scriptures, and there's a whole bunch more. But many of you already know. You've heard me teach this before. It's been several years. But you know the impact that it's made in your life, and you know the impact that it's made in your neighborhood, and maybe it's just died down to the point where you just get together for fellowship with the few families that you love and know and care for, and that's all fine and dandy, but that's not a substitute for genuine hospitality.